Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give us grace in this time, please. Lord, we pray for a movement and an outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater sense of who you are. Lord, we long to be in your presence in a greater way than we are now. We long to be with you. We long to be through with the cares and concerns of this world. But in the time being, Lord, you have left us here to glorify yourself. Lord, give us the grace to do that well. Help us all to realize, to recognize, that there isn't anybody here that's going to do that apart from your grace. We daily need your grace. We thank you for the fact that you are there with us through all our failings. And you never forsake your people because you are faithful. And you can be nothing else. I pray in this time, Lord, that you would give me the words to say. I pray that you would bless my mind with clarity. I pray that you would bless the hearts and minds of your people to receive your word. Lord, give us grace in this time. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Acts, there is, of course, that sweeping revival. And we attribute that to the preaching of the apostles, and we do so rightly as it was used by the Spirit of God. But then the preaching of the apostles was built upon the preaching of another, wasn't it? That region was saturated with the preaching of Jesus. And then the preaching of Jesus was also prepared by the preaching of another, wasn't it? And that was, of course, John the Baptist, whom we have been looking at. John's ministry broke the ground. In fact, some of the disciples were actually brought to Jesus and became Jesus' disciples, having been first John's disciples. And we will see some of that here today. Now, the laborer who's hired for a day, the day laborer, he may pick heads of grain and forget all the necessary work that preceded that harvest, but the farmer cannot. Because it was the farmer's plow that first broke the ground. He is the one who prepared the soil. He is one who planted the seed. And so he remembers. And so we here this morning are right to recognize the tremendous preaching of the apostles and its tremendous result. But we are remiss if we forget that the first preacher in the greatest revival in the history of humanity wasn't Peter. Nor was it Jesus. It was John. Jesus taught his disciples later to pray to the Lord of the harvest to provide more workers. Well, before he ever taught them to pray that, some of them had been raised up to labor by the Lord of the harvest through John's ministry. Furthermore, we are also too remiss if we only see John's preaching as we examine his testimony. Because those men that you all well know, and even in our secular society, are household names. Before some of them became the disciples of Jesus, they were the disciples of John. And to be a disciple is to learn from the teacher's teaching, but it is also to learn from the teacher's life. You are watching that teacher live what he is teaching you. Hearing from a pew has never been sufficient to grow Christians. Not ever. For all the priority that we put upon preaching in this church, you need to understand that we firmly believe that. Your lives belong to each other. Now, as we start to turn to the text, I want to remind you there's a sequence of days, and I've talked about this to you before. Now we'll start to get into more of the particulars because there is a disagreement about this. This is apparently a three-day sequence culminating in the miracle of Cana, which happens at the beginning of chapter 2, which is the changing of the water into wine. But apparently it's a three-day account plus one, and then at Cana we return back to the third day. So it doesn't appear to be chronological. However, this could also account for the first week of Jesus' ministry. It might be a four-day account plus 3 days. And so I can't be certain, and it doesn't change the meaning of our text, but I will make you aware of that. Now, at any rate, whichever the case may be, we are certainly here today in the third day of this account. And we talked about the first day. The first day was the coming of the Jewish delegation inquiring as to the identity of John the Baptist. The second day was the testimony about Jesus from John. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with that, we are brought current in our study to the third day. We begin in John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, and we're going to work our way through as we go. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, at this point, you might be tempted here to invoke that common adage that we use, that so-and-so is a broken record. Well, John is definitely repeating himself, to be sure. But in doing so, he isn't revealing that his operation is faulty or broken. For a minister of the gospel, this is humming right along. This is exactly where you want to be. And it's a necessary reminder to every Christian, you don't need a clever retort for a clever age. You don't need something new in order to respond. You need something very old. And ultimately, you will be repeating the same message over and over again if indeed you are faithful. Now, for a musician, and we have many of you that are musicians in this room, if you play the same song constantly, does that get boring? Well, indeed, it does. It is growing stale real fast. For a minister of the gospel and for the Christian in general, the message of the gospel never ceases to thrill. And in terms of becoming a minister of the gospel, if you're not content to say the same things over and over and over again for the duration of your life, you should not go into this field. Indeed, you must not. Go into the tech industry. It's always changing. This one doesn't. It hasn't ever, and it will never. Every disciple of Christ must recognize this necessary repetition, not simply the preacher. I once had a conversation with a brother who watched an exchange between a well-known atheist and a well-known Christian, and he wasn't impressed with the Christian's response because, in his words, those responses that had already been said before. To which I responded, "Yeah, we're 2,000 years down the well-worn path of church history. What do you think is going to be new here? Nothing's new. Not from the days of the apostles has there been any new objection to Christianity, nor should there be any new response. And the fact is, their objections stunk 2,000 years ago and 1,000 years ago. They haven't improved at all and ours still win the day. Don't seek novelty. Don't subscribe to that philosophy." One of the things that we do in open-air preaching, which we talked about last week, we do something called stoplight preaching. I haven't done a tremendous amount of it, but I have done some. The OSU campus was an example. And we went there for an Ohio State game. And so you have these people, and they're walking. They have the stoplights. You'll get this massive amount of people, and you have them for maybe 30 to 90 seconds. And so you just keep giving the same message over and over and over again, because they need the same message over and over and over again. A different audience doesn't mean we need a different response. We have the right response. Now, in a musician's development, as they gain greater technical ability, there are those moments of yes, right? Back when I used to play drums, I had these moments where all of a sudden my hands, my feet could do something they couldn't do before. And I was enamored with that. And then I would play that particular drum fill for a while, and then it would get old, and I would press on to something that was challenging again. The thrill of that soon stagnates. But if you think of John as a drummer, you think of him as a violinist, as we saw this morning, you think of a person who plays the same progression of notes over and over and over again and never loses that initial thrill. And for him and for us, that progression of notes, that chord, is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." Now, in any text of Scripture that I preach or that you ever examine, there are what I refer to as threads, and then there are themes. Okay, there's the main driving point, and then there are, you know, things that are ancillary to that that we're right to tug on for a bit and tease out. But no matter what thread you pull on, ultimately, once you get it all the way straightened, you're going to be pulling against that same central theme of Scripture. And that is the glory of God most eminently revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you can see both the person and the work of Christ in that short but profound proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the hymns that I've sung as a child, I don't recall if we've done it here yet. I hope that we do someday. And I thought about it this week as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about these things and the necessary repetition and the sweet song that we eternally get to sing. And it is, "I heard an old, old story." The actual title is "Victory in Jesus." Let me read it to you now. "I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, 'Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit.' And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing, and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." People who are lost but are populating the pews of churches all across the world today want new stories. They are novelty seekers. Christ's sheep do not want new stories. Amen. They do not want novelty. Not only do we not want novelty, those who are yet to be brought into the fold will not be brought into the fold through novelty. And in fact, you're about to see two very well-known sheep be brought into the fold. And it is indeed through that old, old story that John is preaching. Verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter." Now, I intend here to take the time that's necessary and warranted to examine the life of Peter and Andrew, their personalities, their history, their testimonies, their contribution to the New Testament narrative, which is enormous, especially in the case of Peter. But before I do that, there is something there that's in the text that I dare not simply glaze over. And it happened in verse 37. It is this: the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. I exaggerate not. That is enough substance for me to fill the next 20 sermons, if I so desire to. That is how Christianity spreads. That is the responsibility of sinners. That is the responsibility of the Christian. That is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That is how Christ builds his church. That phrase, "the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus," is 10 months pregnant. It is overripe and ready to give us all that it has. It's a simple phrase, and it contains simple truths, but often it is the simplest truths that get overlooked for something more grand. I tell you this morning that if you have ears to hear it, hearing and so following Jesus is as grand as it gets. This might be a simple truth, but they are certainly profound. And whether we are unsteady toddlers taking our first steps into the Christian faith, or you're an elder statesman here and you can expound great mysteries in great detail, or you are in the final stage, the autumn of your life pressing toward the time where you will soon meet Christ, this is still our greatest responsibility. It is still our greatest joy to tell people about Jesus, to hear about Jesus, and to continue to follow Jesus ourselves. This is the beginning point of discipleship in John's gospel. And from here on out, you're going to see an interwoven network grow into the Christian community. And ultimately, that will become strong enough to overthrow the greatest empire in the ancient world. And yet not with military might. No, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all begins with that seemingly innocuous phrase, they heard and they followed. Now, because of the weight of this, we're going to nest here this week. I'm going to give you four simple yet necessary observations from that phrase. First, we need to recognize that John spoke, and here I'm not going to recover the same ground that we did last week when I expounded the fact that John preached. Here I am after something different. John spoke, as opposed to, per se, an ambiguous act of kindness. I once heard a story from a preacher who's very prominent, and for good reason. He's a faithful expositor and exegete of Scripture, and one of the greatest preachers of our generation, and when he first came into his ministry, they did an event. It was one of those that we do where you pitch a tent and you stay there and you reach out into the community. And so they had all these things planned and they did them, games and giveaways and all this stuff. And then he looks over while he's there and he sees another church who just came to give the gospel and Bibles. And he thought to himself, what are we doing? And so he changed course. Amen. He recognized his folly. We remember that question, that rhetorical question, how will they hear without a preacher from Scripture? The answer is obviously they will not hear without a preacher. And that includes the kind of preaching that I'm doing now. It includes that personal preaching that you do with those people that are in your own community. There is this idea in Christianity, in religion, and perhaps you've heard it. It's, well, I'm not as bold or as knowledgeable as that other person is, and so I can't give the gospel, but I can show kindness to people in other ways. If you are saying that, if that has been said by you, in love, I'd communicate to you that that is simply the voice of Satan speaking through you. If you recall, what was that question that Satan asked in the garden? Has God said? Satan tries to prevent God from being heard in this way as well. That the command of the gospel, there can be no obedience to it. God does not save any other way. Your act of kindness is irrelevant. All they will know of you is that you are a nice person as they continue on their path to hell. And by the way, in terms of gospel proclamation, personally, love compels this. A doting lover does not just dote on their lover when they are with their lover, do they? No, a doting lover dotes for all to see. They gush. And so a person who loves Jesus is compelled to confess him before men. You remember last week we looked at that account where the angel of the Lord commanded the apostles to go, to stand, and to speak. There is no such thing as a silent Christianity. That is not a suggestion for you this morning if you're here. John's situation, we've said, is exceptional in its scope. It's exceptional in its historical significance, but it is unexceptional in its basic essence. Here is a disciple of Jesus proclaiming the message of the gospel. If you are born again, then I would ask you, what is it that a baby does who is born from the womb as a matter of intuition, as a matter of nature? They cry. And so it is with a born again man, spiritually speaking. They cry also. But the nature of their crying is the gospel. In fact, the proclamation of the gospel is so fundamental to Christian life that Jesus unabashedly says this, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32-33. Now we know, we understand that Christ cannot lose any of his sheep, correct? I will raise them all up on the last day. And yet he also says this of his sheep, they will confess me before men. And we know that this is a statement concerning Christ's sheep, because certainly he does not confess the unbeliever before his Father. Does he? And yet he says that he will confess them before the Father. Jesus is so certain about the new nature that he has given his people and the effect of it, that it will indeed put a gospel song in their mouth, that he has no fear of losing any of his sheep because of this requirement. Even considering that the price of this confession is ultimately going to be death for many of the people that are going to confess it in the first century. All but one of the disciples. And all of the disciples will suffer horribly. I'm doing everything I can to convince you of the reality that there's no getting around this. You have to do this. This has to be happening through you as a regular way of being, as a regular way of interacting. It's not a program. It's not a special time. It's who we are. We breathe the gospel. Amen. But at the same time, I will tell you that this confession, being intuitive, does not mean that it's easy. Ergo, the testimony of Peter. This is the characterization of a life. It doesn't mean that the first failure is seized upon by Christ and then he throws you in the garbage because there isn't anybody here this morning who, if that were the case, wouldn't have already been thrown away, correct? Including myself. I have lots of failures and times where I have not confessed Christ before men the way that I was called to, and yet I have not been disposed of by Jesus. And so this is not that the first failure is seized upon by Christ. There isn't any command of Christ that we perfectly employ, is there? But we are a confessional people, consistently, not perfectly. And failing as you move forward is the Christian condition, okay? Whereas failing because you're standing still is what self-deceived children of Satan do. The willingness to publicly confess allegiance to the authentic Jesus is an indispensable mark of true conversion. Second thing that I'll tell you about this phrase is I will point you to the nature of the message itself. And at this point, I do risk belaboring this point, but even if this horse must die a horrible death, I will continue to beat it because it is that important. John only knows how to point one way. You can think of John as being a car and one of the blinkers is broken. And so he can only turn one way, and that takes him around the block over and over and over again and ultimately back to the same point. And that point is this. Here's Jesus. Here's who he is. I'm not him. You must follow Jesus. This is on spin cycle. And it never gets more complicated than that. And the fact that this message of John's is so simple ought to be a great comfort to you if you're here this morning and you consider yourself to be simple. I am not calling you that, but I've heard enough objections in the course of my life to know that this is a common one. People will say, well, I'm simple. I can't do this. Well, my friend, the great comfort for you is that God only uses this simple message. There isn't anything else that he uses to save men. It's a simple message of the gospel. Furthermore, God doesn't just agree begrudgingly to use simple messengers. He, in fact, delights in it. The foolish things of the world, says Paul, of which I am one, of which you are one. And God delights in using people like us because in our weakness, his strength is magnified. It's often the non-scholars in the church that feel like they're less able. My friend, that couldn't be less the case. A greater knowledge of God is to be prized, it is to be pursued, but it can happen that the knowledge that should increase focus on Christ instead, because of a person's pride, actually serves as a distraction. And that, in that case, is not the fault of the knowledge. It's the fault of a hard heart. There are men, and I've encountered them, and perhaps you have too, they can speak all around the gospel. They can tell you everything you want to know about Greek grammar. They can tell you about tenses. They can tell you about semantic ranges. They can quote canons and creeds and confessions. But the one thing that a proud heart is not content with is the simple message of the gospel. Even though the greatest prophet ever born was content with that simple message. I have seen mediocre intellects that only desire to lecture academics and are not content to speak to anybody less than that. And I have seen, on the other hand, truly brilliant theologians who relish the opportunity to kneel down and give the gospel to a 4 or 5 year old child in the simplest terms. And they do so with a joy on their face that would communicate to you, if you did not know them, that it was the first time they'd ever heard it. Furthermore, if you think yourself to be simple, and you've got to acknowledge that simplicity is a relative thing, in order for you to have come to the conclusion that you are simple, you had to be comparing yourself to somebody else that was perhaps better than you. Correct? But all of us are standing before God. And so who among us, considering that that is true, would dare to claim superiority to anybody else in this room? The ground beneath the cross is level ground. It's where fools become wise, and it's where the wise are seen as the fools that they truly are. And I'll tell you this, as I start to close this point, and I truly believe this firmly, based upon the teaching of Scripture, God delights far more in the gospel witness coming from a sweaty-palmed, stomach-churning, stuttering novice than he does from that of a stuffed-shirt, self-righteous academic. We are speaking about the God of the universe who made everything out of nothing. Surely he is strong enough to make something out of you. The third consideration of they heard and followed that I will give you is who it was that sent them to follow Jesus. This was John. This is John, the great builder of his own empire. John. Oh, no, far from it. This is John the farmer who labors and labors and labors only to, at the end of all his labor, give away all of his produce to another. The loss of John's disciples isn't something that John allows. John actively encourages it. He stands there with absolute joy and says, "There's Jesus. Follow him. I'm not him. I've told you from the beginning that I'm not him." These men are the fruit of John's labor. But John recognizes rightly that he doesn't labor in his own field. You may remember the account of Ahab, the king that stole Naboth's field and the fruit therein. John knows full well whose field this is, and that he just works in it. And so in terms of the transfer of his disciples, the king doesn't even need to ask him. There is no record of even a request by Jesus to take possession of John's disciples. All that is necessary for John to transfer these men to him is the knowledge of who Jesus is. Once John has that, he says, "Go. I told you that I'm not him. I told you that I'm here to prepare a way for him. There's him. Go to him." And John hastens there to lay the first fruits of his labor at the feet of Christ. The labor of the Christian is not to the end that we achieve our own personal success. It is to the end that we give glory to God. And the test of a person's commitment isn't simply being willing to help build Christ's kingdom. Because as I've seen and as you've seen, and we're well aware from the testimony of Scripture and the life of different people, sometimes we do that for the praise of men, don't we? Sometimes it's not really about building Christ's kingdom. And so perhaps a truer test of your commitment to Christ is the willingness to give back all that has been built through you and to give it back to the King when he comes to claim it. John works in the field that God has given him, but neither the fruit nor the field is his own. And you and I all have our own fields as well. John, the author, describes himself as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. If you're a parent here this morning, who are the disciples whom you most love? You don't have to hide it. I'll tell you the same is true of me as well. I've had many disciples that God has been gracious enough to bring to the faith through me. None of them do I love the way that I love my own children. None of them do I labor in prayer for the way that I labor in prayer for my own children. And yet so many cling to our children as though we were the king and Christ was the day laborer. In many ways, in our marriages and families, we make each other and ourselves personal messiahs. And so we never really teach those that we love to look past us. In effect, we never say, "Here's Jesus, here's who he is. I am not him. You must follow Jesus." Now, God in his goodness has given us human relationships and the joy of those. I can't tell you how many times I prayed and just praised God for the joy that it is to have my children. The joy that it is to see them laugh and play together. The joy that it is to just have them and be able to hold them. I thank God for that. But they have been given to me as a gift from God, not to covet and to hoard. John loves these men enough to give them to the one who can love them most. Can that be said of us? Can it be said of me? Am I here this morning building my own kingdom? Or do I rightly thank God for the good church that he has built here? Or Do I claim the right of a builder myself? And in so doing, twist my own heart and yours into believing that God's true work only happens through what I have built. I have a fickle heart in this respect. You have a fickle heart as well. And so because of that, you and I are going to have to continue to assess our motives till the day we die. It isn't enough to just be doing. We got to evaluate, what are we doing this for? And John's motives couldn't be clearer. And in fact, John's actions here, the giving away of these disciples to Jesus, these are the first breadcrumbs that lead us to that feast in chapter 3. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. I am not him. I am the one who stands to the side waiting in the wings, very happy to not be seen and not be considered, simply here to introduce the bride to her groom. And John's giving away of Andrew and Peter isn't the result of John not seeing the value of Andrew and Peter. John has been their teacher. They are certainly important to him. Peter, from the beginning of the gospel accounts, when we first see him, he has tremendous leadership potential, albeit unrefined leadership potential. But Peter takes the bull by the horns. Andrew, on the other hand, has a servant's heart. And you see that consistently. Andrew is certainly included in those times where there's bickering in the disciples, but he's never named specifically as being one that incites that. Andrew is very content to continue doing exactly what he did there with his brother, which is introduce people to Jesus. And there is little chance that John is ignorant of who these two men are and the potential value that they have. But the true estimation of the value of the people that you love is evidenced by your willingness to lead them at the feet of the only one that can truly care for them. And that's what John does there. And the fourth and final point that we'll look at here this morning is what John's simple, unabashed message accomplished. And as we do this, I think it's necessary to very briefly re-examine the nature of John's message. John's message was hard on sin, plain about God's wrath and judgment, heavy on repentance, and clear on Christ. Okay? That's it in a nutshell. And so with that reminder, I'll now say to you that John the Baptist was one of the great revivalists in the history of humanity. And we don't think of John that way typically, I don't think, which is befuddling to me, because what do you think is happening? What's signified by thousands of people pouring out to undergo a process of spiritual cleansing? What do you think's happening there? Revival. A spiritual awakening. In fact, the greatest spiritual awakening in over 400 years. And I'll remind you at this point of one of the objections that we looked at last week against open-air preaching and street ministry. It doesn't work. Well, if it doesn't work, then I can't account for that. Now, going back to the farmer metaphor, John's plow is the first one that has touched the ground in over four centuries. You know what happens to ground if you're a gardener, if you're a farmer? What happens to ground that has been sitting there that has never been touched before? Gets hard, right? Gets very hard. And so for that reason, God sent the world a preacher in John, not a politician. Now, in terms of the people that this preacher is preaching to, there are basically only two types of listener to the gospel. And the same is true today. There are the rocks in the soil, and then there is the soil itself. The same message that leaves certain hearts hard also takes those souls that God has foreordained to be his children and gently sifts them. And we have already looked at the testimony of the Pharisees and their response, but here we see Peter and Andrew's response. Verse 37 again. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And whatever Peter and Andrew had planned just got dropped. Just like that. They just said, in effect, wherever you are, that's where we are going to be. If you're willing to have us, if you're willing to break bread with us, if you're willing to spend time with us, goodness, we will drop it all for the long-awaited Messiah. And what has brought this to pass is the same thing that always brings it to pass, and that is the simple message of the gospel, in this case preached by John the Baptist. This is a long time before Pentecost, that great reaping of souls. And here you see Peter himself hearing that simple message and responding to it. You got to recognize that the message of the gospel accomplishes exactly what God wants it to. And often that is judgment. Often that is leaving those hard hearts hard, those stones in the soil stones. But on the flip side of that, God will save. Not God might save. Not God has made salvation possible. It is a potential. No, God certainly will save. Because we acknowledge God's sovereignty over salvation, evangelism for us isn't a despairing enterprise. We know that He will save. We don't know who, we don't know when, but we do know that He will, in His time and according to His purpose. And here are the first two that are named, Peter and Andrew. And from here on out, Christianity is going to grow as links in a chain. One person touching the life of another person, touching the life of another person. When certain, especially leafy vegetables, when they go to seed, when you let them grow long enough, they shoot up in the center and then the seeds develop. And then what will happen naturally if you leave it is those seeds will fall to the soil next to them. They will reproduce another plant that will grow to maturity and go to seed and drop that seed in the soil and so on and so forth. This is the normal means of growth in the Christian church. The evangelist here is showing us how Christians multiply. And the means of our multiplication are both common and at the same time unknowingly complex. In terms of human procreation, there is a lot that we still do not know. From the time when that baby really starts to develop, all the way back to the point of cell division, we don't really get that. Modern science doesn't even really get that. Now, we commonly understand the common means of procreation. But the miracle of life itself is ever beyond our understanding, and so it is with Christian reproduction. Now, John here, when he gives this message to Peter and Andrew and says, essentially, there's Jesus, go follow him, he doesn't know the gospel narrative when he introduces the one who will later be given the keys to the kingdom to the king himself. He doesn't know that this is that Peter. And none of us know either who it is that we give the gospel to, how they will respond, how God intends to use them. Behind the greatest ambassadors of the Christian faith, there is often a saint who is only known in heaven, and none of us know by name. Evangelism and discipleship are matters of obedience. They are not matters of foreknowledge. You do not need to know what is going to happen when you give the gospel to somebody. God has not given you that knowledge, and it makes no difference in terms of your responsibility to them. And I've heard a lot of people object to giving the gospel to a particular person because they just won't receive it. That is a shameful thing for a Christian to ever say. I was in a conversation one time with two Mormons that I would have hoped would have grown into a relationship that was ongoing and I'd be able to continue doing that. And they made it very clear from the first meeting that this was going to be the last meeting. And upon hearing this, I said, yeah, this highlights the distinction between you and I. And the way that we believe about the message that we give the world. You see, if you were one of your living apostles in the Mormon church, if you were as entrenched as you could be, I would still keep giving you the gospel as long as you'd be willing to listen to it. If you were the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, if you were willing to give me an audience for the gospel, I'd continue giving it to you. Because I am certain that no matter how dark or deep you are, in the philosophy of the world, no matter how much a child of the devil, the power of God is greater. And so I'm not going to walk away as long as you're willing to give me an audience. But you believe very little in the power of your own message. It's a sad thing when Christians do that. It's a tyranny when Christians do that. That objection is no commentary at all on what you think of that person, but it says a lot about what you think about God. And if somebody here has that philosophy of conversion,
Well, that's going to get shot in the head when you consider the testimony of the 12 disciples. You got one who's a terrorist. You got one who's a career thief. They're all rash, impulsive, greedy. And there's the sons of thunder, one of which is writing this gospel right now, named that because he so lacked grace and one time tried to call down fire and brimstone from heaven on a certain town because they wouldn't give him a room to stay in a hotel. And yet he will grow to be known as the disciple of love. And these men's redemption was accomplished by the same means. Here is Jesus. Go follow him. This message and this process of making disciples wasn't beneath the greatest prophet who ever lived. It wasn't beneath the lion that stood up at Pentecost. It wasn't even beneath Stephen, who ultimately died for it. Nor was it, in fact, beneath our Lord himself. This is the message of eternal life, and Christians have always regarded it as being worth dying for. Case in point, that church in China that we looked at this morning. They get it. They understand. This must never become commonplace for us. It must never be set on a shelf. Heaven loves the message of sinners saved into saints by their Savior. And it will not allow that message to be set aside, and so Christ's church on earth certainly must not either. Heaven sings that refrain because it is the glory of God eternally. We sing that refrain for the same reason, but we do so because we have an opportunity that the saints in heaven do not have, and that is to give the gospel to lost sinners. I'm going to give you homework here today. I mean it. Here is what I'm asking you to do as a result of this. I'm asking you to find somebody. If you need gas after church, don't pay at the pump. Intentionally go inside the store. If you are going to a restaurant, intentionally take the time with the waitress. And you don't have to be obnoxious here. Be understanding of the fact that she may have other tables. But if you think about it, if you consolidate it, maybe even write it down on a napkin, you can get the gospel into 15 or 20 seconds, especially as fast as I can talk. If you can talk with the same speed, you really can do that. So find somebody today and essentially tell them this. Here's Jesus. Here's who he is. I'm not him. Go and follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart. I pray that they would be impressed upon us. I pray that as we continue to reflect upon the saints that we looked at this morning from across the world, we would consider the great freedom that we have and the great opportunities that have been given to us. It costs us little but our time and perhaps social stigma to give the gospel to a lost and dying world that is costing them their lives and their freedom. Lord, help us to remember that Christianity has always spread by these means. Give us boldness, Lord. All of us get scared. All of us fail. But Lord, help us to grow in your grace. Give these people the same grace that you've given me, which is the grace of getting to see over time the way that you continue to use us. But once we consider to be unthinkable in terms of perhaps standing up and boldly professing the gospel becomes more normative because we've seen you carry us from grace to grace. And we've now learned to trust in that. I pray that you continue to grow them, carry them in your arms the same way that you have so many saints. Lord, help them to remember that John the Baptist was just a man. Peter was just a man. Andrew was just a man. John, the author, is just a man. The woman at the well who didn't want to see anybody and then all of a sudden wants to see everybody and tell them about the message of Jesus. She was just a woman. These are all normal people, Lord. They are like us. What makes them different, what makes them bold, is the presence of your Spirit, and we have that same Spirit. Then, Lord, help us to live as they did and to speak as they spoke. about the wonder of how God has reconciled sinners to himself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.